had the general impressions of the kingdom books as a whole. Six of them. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now we'll have general impressions of 1 Kings as a whole. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. I'll ask Brother Horace Randall, please, to lead our prayer. On page 2, we have our second introductory principle, form general impressions about 1 Kings as a whole. I want to give you 10 general impressions of 1 Kings in terms of our acrostic on the word 1 Kings, F-I-R-S-T-K-I-N-G-S. My first general impression of 1 Kings is connected with the letter F. Foreign missionary sovereignty. Foreign missionary sovereignty. 1 Kings is a great book on the foreign missionary sovereignty of God. I wonder if you've ever heard missionary speakers who've come to speak on certain books in the Bible. For instance, you say Acts is your great book on missions. Yes, it's the great book on missions in fully developed form. But 1 Kings is a wonderful book on foreign missions. And if a person doesn't see foreign missions all the way through 1 Kings, then he's missed a great deal of what God has for them there. The central message of 1 Kings can be summarized in 10 words. Those 10 words are God's sovereignty in the foreign missionary outreach of the kingdom. God's sovereignty in the foreign missionary outreach of the kingdom. In our study of 1 Kings, we'll seek to show how all the facts about Solomon's life are related to the message of foreign missions. I'm going to mention 5 of those. Don't try to write those down now, because they are included in your question pages. But Solomon's great wisdom was foreign missionary wisdom. I believe I'm going to meet in heaven souls who were saved because Solomon was such a wise person. When people came to him after they'd heard of his great wisdom, did they say, oh, he really is smart. I wish I'd been born smart like that. No, they didn't think of him as a smart man. They thought of him as someone who was filled with the wisdom of God. You know, Solomon's wisdom is like Samson's great strength. Samson's great strength was foreign missionary strength. You see, he had that foreign missionary strength among the Philistines. The Philistines were noted for their great giants. Goliath was about 10 feet tall, maybe 11 or 12 feet tall. And the Philistines were noted for their great giants. Samson's just an ordinary looking person. Whenever I come to that, I think of what the little boy said. When I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do will be to feel old Samson's muscles. Well, for more reasons than one, he's not going to feel old Samson's muscle. Because Samson's just an ordinary-looking person. And this ordinary-looking person could do what the great giants of the Philistines were not able to do. Oh, what a missionary testimony that was. Solomon's foreign missionary wisdom. Samson's foreign missionary strength. Then the extension of Solomon's vast kingdom. People have estimated that Solomon's kingdom was about 10 times as large as Saul's kingdom. King Saul took over the kingdom, was the first king, and his was about 1/10 the size of Solomon. Why? Oh, do you see all those missionary contacts? We just read that and we say, oh, it's interesting, isn't it? How they just branched out everywhere. It's more than interesting. It's saving lost souls. And they were brought into touch with the living God through that vast extension. Then the great prosperity of Solomon's reign. That's foreign missionary prosperity. You know, God gives warnings to people by chastening us and judging sin. But he also gives great object lessons of prosperity for those who are true to him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now you see, that's true of an individual. It's also true of a nation. If a nation as a whole seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added. And you see, that happened because although there were sins in David's life and he repented of those sins, still David was a righteous king. And the prosperity that came as a result of his reign was tremendous. It's a great missionary testimony. Then, you know, sometimes people say that, don't talk to people about becoming Christians in order to have their needs supplied. You know, the Chinese have what they call rice Christians. Chinese eat a lot of rice. And they have rice Christians, somebody who makes a profession of faith in order to get the rice. Yeah, but that's not to be ignored completely, folks. When we spread the gospel, we are to appeal to men's normal desires. Not sinful desires. Not selfish desires, but normal desires. And three normal desires are to do things, get things, and enjoy things. You know, I've had people say, now don't give children Bible awards for memorizing Scripture. Just have them memorize Scripture because they love the Lord. Yeah, but if they're not saved, they're dead in sins, and the dead man can't love the Lord. See? And we can try to be more spiritual than the Bible is sometimes. And I realize we have to ask God for guidance because it can be overdone, there's no doubt about it. But this was a great testimony. The prosperity of Israel? Why? Because the king was a man after God's own heart. And that's why God richly blessed the nation. You know, Calvin Morgan says a very significant thing about these kingdom books. He says, the attitude of kings to the King of Kings is the key to national history. The attitude of kings to the King of Kings is the key to national history. Then the widespread peace of Solomon's reign. That's missionary peace. You see, in time of war, you can't spread the gospel as much. But war often prepares for the peace that follows. And you certainly have that in New Testament times. Are you familiar with the expression Pax Romana? That's Latin for the Roman peace. You see, when Paul went all over the world with the gospel, the world as a whole was at peace. They weren't at peace with God, but they weren't at war all the time either. And that Pax Romana was a great preparation for spreading the gospel. I like to call this the Pax Solomona, the peace under Solomon. And it was a great peace for the spreading of the gospel. Then Solomon's temple. You know how much they spent? Several billion, not million, billion. And a billion dollars cost more in those days than now. It was worth more in those days than it is now. Some say 2.5 billion. Some say 5 billion. Say, quite a difference, isn't there? Extra spending money there, you know, for the extra 2.5 billion. 2.5, 5 billion. The reason is that there are two scales of weights. One is half the other. So it was cost at least 2.5 billion in silver and gold, plus all those other materials. Why, this is a wealthy thing. That was a missionary temple. You're going to meet souls up in heaven because of that beautiful temple. Those are just 5 things, and we're going to go into those more in detail later. But foreign missionary sovereignty. Foreign missions is going on all through the Old Testament. 1 Kings deals with God's missionary sovereignty in the life of a nation. And oh, we need that for America. Do you pray for God to make America more and more a missionary nation? You know, they often say only 1/700 of 1% of the national income of America goes to foreign missions. Only 1/700 of 1%. Now, I got that figure some time back, and I doubt if it's that much now. 1/700 of 1% of the income of America goes to missions. But even with that, folks, I'll tell you, this is a great missionary nation, relatively speaking. And
You know, 80% of all the missionaries in the world come from the United States. You know, are you praying more and more for your nation? And don't just groan and say, oh, look at the homosexuality and look at all that that's going on, AIDS and everything. But praise God for what there is in the nation. Oh, God, use those pilgrim forefathers so that hundreds of years have passed, but they being dead yet speak. And we're blessed in a missionary way because of them. I know of no scripture that helps me to enter any more into the message of 1 Kings than Psalm 67. It's one of your great missionary psalms. Psalm 67, listen to verses 1 and 2 of the 67th Psalm. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy salvation among all nations. You say, now that's a prophecy of the millennium, of the future. It'll be finally fulfilled in the future, but it's for right now. They were praying that in Old Testament times. It was present. Actual worldwide redemption was taking place in Old Testament times. If not, there's been a change in the nature of God. Did God love the heathen just as much in Old Testament times as he does today? I think you'd be surprised if you asked church members who've been going to Sunday school and church all their lives about that. They say, no, I waited till the book of Acts. And then he began to love the heathen. I've loved thee with an everlasting love from eternity past. And God loved the heathen just as much in Old Testament times as he does today. God's method of missions change, but the message of missions doesn't change. It's all the way through. That verse is 1 and 2. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy salvation among all nations. Whenever I come to this, I like to emphasize that. It doesn't say God bless us, but says God be merciful unto us and bless us. You know, it's one thing if you say to a person, the Lord bless you. Matthew Henry, years ago, as an old-time commentator, said a lot of people use that expression, the Lord bless you, as a byword. You know, you say, oh, he must be a fine Christian. He says, the Lord bless you. He may be using it in reality, maybe using it as a byword. That's years ago. I'll tell you, if it was true in Matthew Henry's day, it's certainly true in this slapstick day in which we live. Believe it is. And, but here's one way to check on that. Students often will put you in your place without intending to do it. I told one of my classes, I said, now don't just pray, God bless us, but God be merciful unto us and bless us. So he took me seriously on that, and every time I get a letter from him, he says, the Lord be merciful unto you and bless you. See? And if I see him, he'd say, the Lord be merciful unto you and bless you. I say, now you think I need mercy? I don't think I do. I know I do. See? But I need to be reminded of it. And you need to be reminded of it. And then the last verse of the psalm is the seventh verse. God will bless us. And you know how it finishes? All the ends of the earth shall fear him. God doesn't bless us in order we might be blessed, but he blesses us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's my first general impression. And we're going to follow this all the way through 1 Kings. I think that's the theme. God's foreign missionary sovereignty. God's sovereignty in the foreign missionary outreach of the kingdom. We're coming down a little towards the end. So let me give you the fourth general impression, and then I'll pick up 2 and 3 next time. My fourth general impression of 1 Kings is connected with the letter S. Strong men of God. Strong men of God. I wonder if you can mention any of these who are prominent in 1 and 2 Kings. Let's leave out the two most prominent ones for a moment, Elijah and Elisha. But you remember who was the man who hid the prophets of God in a cave so that Jezebel would not kill them? Obadiah really risked his life there. He was very human, and he wasn't sure that Elijah ought to come right on out and present himself. Not only what it would mean to Elijah's safety, but to his own safety. But the point is, you say, he did it with trepidation, but the main thing is he did it. See, and he was one of these strong men of God. Then Nathan the prophet is prominent. And then I wonder if you're familiar with this one. Micaiah. I used to call it Micaiah, but I think it's Micaiah. It's like, it's not Isaiah. It's Isaiah, see? I-A-H is Jehovah in the end of the name. Micaiah. I like, when I think of him, I think what Billy Sunday said about him. He was a very bold preacher. He said, Micaiah was the kind of preacher who didn't put on his glasses to see who occupied the front pews when he announced his text. But he just announced his text and preached the message that God had put on his heart. And oh, how important that is. Do you preachers ever fudge on this a little? You plan to say something, and there's somebody you hadn't thought of is coming to that service, but you see him walking in, and you say, oh, I better shave this. Somebody will think I'm talking about him. Like that. I thought of this general rule. I just pray, Lord, bring all there that ought to be there and keep away any who shouldn't come. And then that just enables me to roll up my sleeves and wade in, you know? And not one, oh, I wonder. Oh, there's some people that are so careful. So, of course, oh, now you shouldn't say that. I just feel like saying, what can I say, brother? If you're going to have that attitude, well, be sure your heart's filled with the love of God. And if it's filled with the love of God, it's going to come out. You don't just have to try to stop every time and say, now, I still love you folks, but... Now, you don't have to do that if you really love people. It'll come out in the preaching. But Micaiah didn't put on his glasses to see who was on the front row, but he just preached the bold message of the Lord. Then here are the two most prominent men of God, of course, in 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha. Now, both of them are mentioned in both books. Elisha is just introduced in 1 Kings chapter 19. Just introduced. That's wonderful how he's called, you know. He's at work. He's plowing. And when he's plowing, people often say, when you're at work, then God can call you, rather than just being lazy all the time. D.L. Moody said that in all his ministry, he'd never known a thoroughgoing lazy man to be converted. That's interesting, isn't it? That doesn't mean he couldn't be. God can do all things. But he said he'd never known a thoroughgoing man. You say, uh-oh, does that talk about me? Well, anybody can be tempted to laziness at any time. But you know the kind we say, he's so lazy the dog won't bark at him. You know, that kind of thing. Moody said he'd never known a thoroughly lazy man to be converted. Well, Elijah was out there plowing. And the fishermen were mending their nets when the Lord came and gave them their call. I want to discuss Elijah and Elisha as these strong men of God under two heads. First, the comparisons between them, and then the contrasts or the differences between them. I find at least two comparisons. I'm sure there are others. Remember, what I say is suggestive and not exhaustive. But there are two comparisons that mean a lot to me. The first is that they were men of God. Several times Elijah is just called man of God. Man of God. And then somebody counted it and said 29 times Elisha is called man of God. Man of God. That's the first comparison between them. And if a preacher isn't rightly regarded as a man of God, don't expect much to happen through his ministry. He may have a scintillating personality, and he may be gifted. Often what we call gift of preaching is just the gift of gab. You know, he's got the gift of gab. He can just stand up and talk about nothing for a long time, rather than pour out his heart with the message of God that's on his heart. But man of God, that's the first thing that they had in common. I love to compare 1 Kings 17... 18 and 24, with James 5, 17 and 18. James 5, 17 and 18 is a reference to Elijah in the New Testament. And I suppose this is my favorite verse on Elijah. Elijah, our version says Elias. It is Elijah. And you see, the reason for that is that there's no absolute equivalent of your Greek and Hebrew. And so I think generally when you read that, I just read it Elijah. Again, the King James only folks may not like you on that, but see, that's Elijah, that's not Elias. Some would say, who's that man Elias? Elijah, oh, Elijah, why didn't you tell me so? You know, and there's, I allow for some elasticity on that, but I have to have other translations to help me on some of those details. James 5, 17, 18 says, Elias, Elijah, was a man subject to like passions with us. That's my favorite verse on Elijah. I read a book on him one time, and the writer said, Elijah was courage incarnate. He was not. He was a man subject to like passions with us. Somebody's apt to hear about him and say, you know, Elijah seems to have been built a different way from the way I'm built. I'm just not built that way. Yeah, Elijah could say, Romans 7, 18, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And you say, well, he lost his nerve and went under the juniper tree and prayed to die. You say, that's the exception to what he was. No, that's what he was. When he was up on Mount Carmel so courageous, that's the exception to what he was. See the difference? In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Some person says, oh, you know, I lost my patience with him. Lost it? Nothing. You can't lose nothing. See, what'd you lose? Nothing. Didn't have any patience to start with. But you just realize you didn't have it. But oh, I just have to keep coming back to that. And it's great encouragement to me, you know. Because the longer I live as a Christian, the more I realize, really, I ought to know these things so much better. I just ought to know them. Well, but I come back in my flesh, draws no good thing. And if I'm living in my own strength, I forget everything I thought I knew. Sure. Matt Elijah was a man subject to like passions with us. I just love that. But he was not only a man subject to like passions, he was a man of God. Notice how those two things go together. Every person here has a strong likelihood of being a strong woman of God or a strong man of God. Why? Because God did this for a man who was subject to like passions with us. And he was a man of God. That's the first comparison between them. They were both men of God. Then the second comparison is that both were straightway servants of God. Both of them were straightway servants of God. Put that word straightway, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, straightway, W-A-Y, straightway in quotation marks. I wonder if you know which book of the New Testament I'm referring to on this. It's the Gospel of Mark. 40 times in the Greek of Mark, you have the word straightway about the ministry of Christ. What kind of a servant of God was he? Well, first of all, he was a servant of God. Oh, how important that is. Servant of God. And then he was a straightway servant of God. The Greek word for straightway is eutheos. It occurs 40 times in Mark and very seldom in the rest of the New Testament. It's a distinctive word. You see, the ASV of 1901 always translates it the same way. Always straightway. The King James uses variety. Straightway, soon, forthwith, anon, and so forth. But it's the same Greek word. Christ was the straightway servant of God. And Elijah and Elisha were straightway servants of God. One of the most heart-searching statements I've ever read is this. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Think that through. Delayed obedience just means you say, I waited. God spoke to me about doing that a long time, but finally I did it. I obeyed. Delayed obedience, disobedience. You say, finally I obeyed. But not fully then, because, see, procrastination is sin. Now, by procrastination, I mean if it's God's time for me to do something. He not only has the thing for me to do, but he has the time for me to do it. You know one reason why preachers are often so tired? Because they put off their sermon preparation until Saturday night. How many of you preachers wait until Saturday night to do your preparation? My dad was a great blessing to me on this. He used to teach a Sunday school class. And Dad was in business through the week. But what he'd do is he'd go home and have his Sunday noon meal. And then he'd take a siesta. If you don't know, that means a nap. And for some people, it's longer than others. And then he would wake up, and Mother would often go into the living room and play the piano, some of these old hymns. Dad was very emotional, and he played some of the hymns his mother taught him and all, you know. Then Mother finally would finish and go in. His eyes were all red with tears, you know. He'd been crying his way through some of those great old hymns of the Christian faith. And Dad would read over the Sunday school lesson for the following Sunday. Just read it over. And then he had it in his mind through the week. Then Friday night, he'd give it a real tussle. And then Saturday night, he'd give it another real tussle. And then Sunday morning, he'd go back over it again. You see the value of that. Not just waiting until Saturday night or something like that, but I think I'm not too fond of quoting the psychologists except in an unfavorable sense. But I think they call that unconscious incubation of ideas. How does that sound like I'm educated? I'm kind of proud of myself on that. Unconscious incubation. But see, whatever you call it, it takes time for those things to settle. And often when you do that, then you see something that happens in the week. And it's a perfect illustration of what you have in mind. I won't charge you all anything extra for that either. But I tell you that that's helpful to me. And I believe when I revamp a course, I just try to study all through the week and all, and then sometimes I don't sleep anything much the night before. Somebody said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, you've been teaching so much. I'm ashamed, but I'm still going. See? And I want to give the Lord all that I can give him in terms of these things. But delayed obedience. I'm glad you picked me up on that, because I like to repeat it. Procrastination is disobedience. It's sin. You know, somebody was talking about the favorite doctrine of the Presbyterian Church. He said the favorite doctrine of the Presbyterian Church is the doctrine of procrastination. Of course, he meant predestination. But I would say that he's right. The favorite doctrine of Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and you name them is procrastination. But it's disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. In 1st and 2nd Kings, there are four verses which emphasize the fact that Elijah and Elisha were straightway servants of God. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15. 1 Kings 17:1 and 18:15 use this expression of Elijah. Elijah uses it of himself. And then 2 Kings 3:14 and 5:16 of Elisha. 2 Kings 3:14 and 5:16. I wonder if you happen to know from your reading, this is a very unique way of stating things. But Elijah appeared, and it falls on him in particular, then in the prayer meeting service on Wednesday night, the different ones lead in prayer. But that's just a matter of personal preference. But you preachers, be careful on that. You disobey the Lord. You just can't expect the full blessing of the Lord.
if you call on unsaved people to lead in prayer in your congregation. The second way in which disobedient evangelism employs the unsaved is that disobedient evangelism
tells us the first thing Elijah said. I'm sure he said many things before that, but this first recorded thing, what's the first recorded thing he said? 1 Kings 17:1. He's talking to Ahab and he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Now what comes after that? Yeah, there we are. Before whom I stand. See, in those two verses I mentioned, he says that. And then in those other two verses, Elisha says the same thing. You see what that means? What does it mean, before whom I stand? It means that I am a straightway servant of God. It's evidently referring to the custom of these Oriental kings. They had many servants. But they always had at least one servant who was in a standing position. He's always standing. So that when the king told him to do something, he didn't even need to stand up. He was already standing. The perfect readiness. That's what Elijah said. Somebody called Elijah God's minute man. And somebody called Elisha God's minute man. That's what I want to be. And I long for you to be as much as I long it for myself. God's minute man. The Lord God before whom I stand. The Levites in the Old Testament were what we call full-time Christian workers. And the Levites are said to have stood before the Lord. That's the same type of thing. You see, that tabernacle or temple was built like the palace of the king. The king was seated on his throne. And they were waiting on the king. Today, we have a special emphasis on something that has a truth in it, but a great error in it. Some say, don't talk about full-time Christian service, as though some are called a full-time service and some aren't. I say, partly you're right and partly you're wrong. See, not every Israelite was a full-time servant of the Lord as the Levites were. The Levites left their ordinary occupation. I had a great illustration of this in one of my former students who's up in Norfolk, Virginia. And he told me that he had decided, he'd been earning a living for his family and all, but he said, finally I just came to a showdown, I'm going to ask the Lord to take care of my material needs. Because I was a salesman. And he said, I was making a trip on an airplane. And there was a fellow right by me, and I just thought God wanted me to speak to him about Christ. The fellow right by him was someone with whom he was doing business. But he said, I asked myself, what about my boss? See, the Lord wasn't his boss. That other man was his boss. And the boss wouldn't want me to talk to him about Christ because it might hurt a business deal. And he said, I realized that I was serving two masters. One was my boss. And somebody says, now, you're in business like this. That's full-time service. If you're doing it in the will of God, there's a sense in which you are and there's a sense in which you are not. See? Elijah, well, I'm telling you, he was in full-time service. Part of that service was running away from old Jezebel. You know, I think of Jezebel as that old Jazzy Bell. That's the way I spell it. Boy, that old Jazzy Bell took out after him. He was courage incarnate. Not exactly when that Jazzy Bell took out after him. He vanished mighty quickly. But he was in full-time service. Elisha was in full-time service. And I used to say when I was at Columbia Bible College that generally I'm disappointed if a student comes to Columbia Bible College and goes into some secular occupation. Not long ago, I was in some kind of business talk with a person, and he said, oh, I have two graduates of Columbia Bible College who are working with me. I don't know they're out of God's will, but I don't know they are. And I just feel bad all over. That if somebody gets that training, there's so few who are really out and out in the Lord's work. And of those who are in the Lord's work, boy, the quality can be greatly improved. There's no doubt about that. And see, that's what God has for me in the story of Elijah and Elisha. The Lord God before whom I stand. Not sit before him, but stand before him. See, it's a figure. I don't even have to get up. I'm already up. And that's that wonderful expression. They are a great illustration of our theme prayer. You know, our theme title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our theme prayer is from the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if right now I were just as anxious to do God's will as I will be when I get to heaven? That's what I'm praying for. That's what you're praying for. Let's bow our heads and just pray that to the Lord right now. Would you just say that to him now? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In me, as it is done in heaven. For this moment, and take it by faith, and then for the future. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me as it is done in heaven. Will you pray it aloud with me just as I prayed it then? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me as it is in heaven. Lord, make all of us God's minutemen, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.